Go to the place we left off this morning, 1 Peter chapter 3. We're coming down to the part that we have called submission in summary, chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. Verse 8 has talked about Christian attitudes. To sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. Those are all attitudes. Then in verse 9, you have a summary of Christian reactions. And first of all, he gives us reactions to avoid, 9a, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult. And then we have the reactions that are to be cultivated. And I'm sure we can say these have to be cultivated. They don't come naturally. They don't come without a lot of work. And they don't come without many, many times attempting them and making a failure. But notice after he tells us the reactions that are not Christian reactions, he tells us the reactions that are. It says, giving a blessing instead. And so the communication of benefit and blessing to other people is the thing we ought to do. For, the reason for it, you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. In other words, to have a non-Christian reaction of giving evil for evil, that is not in line with our calling. The other is. Now, finally, we come down after Christian reactions to a little section that talks about how we bless, or Christian blessing. 1 Peter chapter 1, or chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. And we begin with the addressee. Who is he talking to? What kind of people he is talking to? And that's in verse 10. For, let him who means, the word means is the Greek word thelo, which is I will. Let him who wills, who wants, who desires to love life and to see good days. So the addressee is all who want to love life. Or let's put it this way, all who want to maximize life. Who don't want to just exist is what he's talking about. People who are not happy and not satisfied with just merely physically existing. Those who do not want to vegetate, but those who want to maximize everything they can possibly get out of life. This is who he's talking to. So, for let him who wants to love life and see good days, here is the formula. Here is how we may really enjoy life. And we'll put these in terms of some steps. Step number one is you've got to get your mouth under control. We must take control of our tongue. You ever stop to think how much trouble our mouth gets us in? James is going to say that the man who is mature is able to bridle his tongue. So control of the tongue is first. So, reading. Let him who wants to love life and see good days refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. First of all, the word refrain. The word refrain is a word that does not just mean stop doing it. It means stop doing it because this is what you tend to do. So it's the idea of stop a tendency. And he is assuming that all tongues have a tendency in a certain direction. And the tendency that is to be stopped is stated in this verse. Stop the tendency of your tongue from speaking evil and your lips from speaking guile. And notice in particular the idea with the word guile. We have covered previously the word guile is the word used for fish bait in a literal sense. And the Greeks observed that lots of people use their tongue in the same way a fisherman uses bait. The object of bait is to hide the hook and to deceive and fool the fish so that they're thinking they get something good until they get a hold of it. And then you've caught them and you control them. And Peter is simply saying that one of the ways to maximize life is stop all the double talk. Stop trying forever to bait people. In other words, he's talking about honesty as far as life is concerned. And it simply refers to his activities as a painting whereby we use words to fill in the canvas of deceit about what we are and who we are. Control of the tongue is number one. Second, there must be an orientation. And the orientation that is needed is double or twofold. Number one, there must be an orientation toward good. And second, there must be an orientation toward peace. And that is stated also, continuing, verse 11, let him turn away from evil and do good. Have you noticed how much, not only in 1 Peter, but in the New Testament, when something is forbidden, we execute it, not by just not doing the forbidden, but he gives us something positive to do? He doesn't simply say in verse 11, let him turn away from evil, period. Turn away from evil and positive, do good, then let him seek peace and pursue it. And then finally, he gives behind the formula, he gives the motivation. And the motivation looks at two things in the character of God in verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, his ears attend to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And that ought to motivate us in this particular area. All right, now we're ready to look at the third and final part of the book of 1 Peter, and that is starting with 3:13 through 5:14, the end of the book, and that is the believer's common experience. The believer's common experience is suffering. Beginning 3:13 through 5:14. The suffering is going to be very much a theme from here on out. We'll have the word itself in these last couple of chapters mentioned a dozen times, so it will become very, very important. Also, we're going to see this section molded about three kinds of suffering. Kind number one will be suffering for righteousness. The second kind will be suffering with Christ. The third will be suffering in service. And he is going to advise them about suffering in these areas. The first one, suffer for righteousness, starts in 3:13 and goes through 4:6. 3:13 through 4:6. Notice in particular 3:14. But even if you suffer for the sake of righteousness, and that theme, suffering for righteousness, will continue for several verses. Then the next emphasis is suffering with Christ, 4:7 through 4:19. Look in particular down at 4:12, and you can see this emphasis, that suffering for righteousness is suffering with Him. Verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you. Fiery ordeal could be taken literally. In fact, I see no reason why, because you can prove historically that Nero, as we have said before, did light his gardens with burning Christians. So this could be a literal thing. You could be literally saying, don't be surprised if you become a torch in the garden of Nero, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. Notice the emphasis now is on suffering with Christ. Then when you come down to chapter 5, the entire chapter, the context is service for the Lord, and down in verse 10, you have the remark, after you have suffered for a little, and this is within the context of their service for the Lord. So basically, these are the three things we're going to be saying in this context. So let's go back and start. And the first thing that Peter gives us is an axiom. Axiom is simply a general truth, something that is always the case, and it's this. A believer who is zealous for good cannot get hurt. A believer who is zealous for good cannot get hurt. 1 Peter 3, verse 13. A believer who is zealous for good cannot get hurt. And let's see that stated here, because first of all, in talking about this, He's going to say there's a condition that's required, and if you meet the condition, you will get the result. Notice first of all the condition, verse 13. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Notice the condition, if. We talked about class condition sentences in our last study, and the word if, which you find in verse 13 and 14, is a third class. Third class means it could go either way. It may or may not be true, but it definitely leans toward the probable. It's simply saying, I'm not promising you this is going to happen. I'm not asserting that it will, but I certainly things lean in that direction. So verse 13. Who is there to harm you if you prove jealous for what is good? And you may choose to do that, and you may choose not to, but I believe you're going to. I believe you're going to do it. Then in verse 14, even if, third class again, you should suffer, which means you may not suffer, but I think you're going to. The probability is in that direction. The reason you have the third class in verse 13 would be what? If you prove zealous, he can't violate their volition, can he? They could choose not to do this, and therefore he uses a third class condition which recognizes that possibility. Second, notice in 13 the word if you prove zealous. If you prove zealous. Prove is a very common word, genomai, and genomai is the word that means to become something. It means you are not fully this now, but I want you to get that way. So, verse 13, reading once more. For who is there to harm you if you become zealous? In other words, it implies that they haven't arrived at this condition yet, and they need to get moving. They need to go in that direction. In just reviewing notes this afternoon, I opened to the front of my Bible, and I've got a little three-sentence remark that I picked up a number of years ago about spiritual progress. And if you put these things to work, you can move. The time to begin is now. The method to use is God's. The person to change is you. Now, that is simple, but that can be very, 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 very tough to do because we often read it this way. If we're in a marriage situation, we have a problem, we say the time to begin is now, the method to use is God, and the person to change is, and the you isn't me, it's the other person. But that is extremely important in making any kind of... It's very interesting. How are the believers scattered throughout Eastern Europe to handle persecution? They're not. They're to handle themselves. And so God's method for handling the suffering is you handle yourself. You don't have to worry about Nero. That's not your problem. You are your problem. And when we had earlier, for example, about the slander of the unbeliever, what do you have to do about it? Nothing. Handle number one, and things will be fine. So there is the condition. And notice also you have in 13 the word zealous. That word has zip in it. It is the word used in Acts 22 for the conduct of Paul before he was converted. Was Paul zealous before he was converted? You know very well from the book of Acts, he was a zealot in every sense of the word. And he says, you need to become the same kind of fanatics for good that I was before I was converted to Christianity. Notice also here the power, we've noted this before, that the power that Peter assigns to conduct. Three places, chapter 2, verse 15. All of this is emphasizing behavior. 2:15. When you receive unjust criticism, how do you handle it? Well, you handle it with your mouth, don't you? That's the way most of us handle it. Not Peter. Notice how he said you handle it. Such is the will of God. This is 2:15. Such is the will of God that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. And where is your mouth in that verse? That is all conduct. For the wife, we had it this morning. What is her weapon? Her mouth or her life? 3:1 again. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. Then you have coming down to what we're looking at right now, and that is verse 13. How do you protect yourself from harm? Not with your mouth, but for being zealous for what is good or for your behavior. It is always, always treated as an extremely powerful thing as far as the book of Peter is concerned. In 3:11, notice in 3:11, doing good is used as a blanket word for the entire Christian life, isn't it? Let him turn from evil and do good. And that's a blanket that incorporates the entire Christian life. As far as Peter is concerned, conduct is extremely powerful. All right, that is the condition then to meet. Now, if they meet the condition, there is a promised set of results. Meet the condition, and you will get the results. And the results is, who is there that is going to be able to hurt you, assuming that your attitude in the Christian life is right? Now, how are we going to explain this? When he talks about the results, puts them in form of a question, we ought to ask another question. Why is it that no one can hurt us when our responses are right? Why is that true? Because of 1 Peter 1:7. What can pressure do for us, assuming a right attitude? Verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed or put to grief by various trials, that the approved part of your faith, being more precious than gold that perisheth, may be found to the praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Christ. So, since pressure can only develop if our attitude is right, who can hurt us? And the answer, of course, to that is no one can. Now, before we go on, I'd like to give you a little summary, so we'll have a good general picture, a good summary of the purpose of suffering. Number one, there is suffering as discipline. There is suffering as discipline. Suffering as discipline can come from two things. In the first place, God can give has built in certain disciplinary sufferings in His cause and effect system. God has a cause and effect system. As you well know, God has built into the universe cause and effect. By that I mean, if you do this, there will be consequences coming from it. Do you keep up with the 20th century? Do you realize that most of our thinking today is trying to say you have a right to freedom from consequences? You have a right to do what you please, and it is our responsibility to see that you do not suffer for it? And God has the cause and effect built in. And sometimes we suffer simply because of the cause and effect thing. Certain things have built-in consequences. And when we suffer this way, we suffer under the hand of God indirectly. And we have all run into God's cause and effect. We've all seen it. We've all done something and had to face the consequences. As a matter of fact, that was one of the first things that God instructed Adam with. In the day you eat, you will die. If you do a certain thing, there will be a certain result from it. You can cause the effect to happen. And what was Satan's first approach? There's no cause and effect. Go ahead and sin, you will not die. Cause and effect is set up by God, and it's the primary thing opposed by Satan. And it was the first lie that Adam bought. First lie of Satan that man brought. And from that, of course, we have had the fall. All right, Second, there can be suffering as a discipline because, very simply, God is our Father. Go to Hebrews 12, pointing out that certain kinds of suffering as discipline come from the fact of the fatherhood of God in relationship to His children. The stress in these verses is on the absolute faithfulness of God as a Father. He's always a good Father. Hebrews 10, or 12 rather. The people to whom the book is written had forgotten that. So he says, "You have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines." Very interesting, isn't it? Discipline is an indication of love. Those the Lord loves, He disciplines. He scourges every son whom He receives. Notice the father-son relationship here. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Answer, lots of them. But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. What is that saying? God is so faithful as a father, and you can get by with sinning without discipline, He isn't your father. Furthermore, verse 9, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father's spirits and lights? They disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them, but He disciplined for our good, that we may share His holiness. And so notice the emphasis that certain discipline flows from the fact He is our perfect Father. Go back to 1 Peter. When we have that kind, God is disciplining us directly. Indirectly through cause and effect, directly because He is our Father. We might also, in emphasizing that our Heavenly Father cannot be a poor father, is a primary reason why discipline of another believer is none of our business. If we feel like we have to discipline another believer, what are we saying about their father? We're saying they've got a poor father, and the poor father must be on a journey, and therefore we need to care for one of his children. He's a good father, and he can care for his children perfectly well and perfectly adequately. As a matter of fact, if you're a parent, how do you feel about the next-door neighbor and your friends and cousins and relatives disciplining your children? Do you have any feelings about that? You know that that is your child, and you are responsible for the discipline, and you resent interference, and I'm sure God is no different. It's simply commenting that if we have to get into the foray, we're simply saying that there's one of God's children out there that He can't handle, and He needs me, and that's not true. He's a perfect father. Okay, now let's look at three key passages on the subject. Psalm 32. Looking strictly at the category of discipline. Romans 4 uses these first few verses to prove that David was saved. It's found in Romans chapter 4, the justification chapter, the imputation chapter. And he says, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and whose spirit is no deceit." So you take those two verses and encircle them, at least mentally, and they are saying, David is a saved man. However, he decided that he was going to sin and keep his mouth shut. He was not going to confess it. So, verse 3. When I kept silence, and then notice the words about my sin are in italics. So the Hebrew simply says, when I kept silent. Now you say, well, where did they get the about my sin? Well, I take it from verse 5. Verse 5 says, I acknowledge my sin to thee. So I think the added words are correct. So when I kept silent about my sin, what happened? My body wasted away through my groaning all day long. And how did he explain his physical ailments and he's fading away? How did he explain that? For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My vitality was drained away with the fever heat of summer. Then finally, notice he comes around in verse 5. I acknowledge my sin to thee, And the whole tone of the psalm changes. You have coming down to verse 8 or verse 7, "You are my hiding place." He's not falling apart any longer. "You just preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance." Remember back in the earlier verses, he wasn't surrounded by songs of deliverance. Life was one intense groan. That's all gone. And it's all gone because he handled sin. And then he gives advice to us in verse 9 by saying, "Don't be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check." And so he's simply saying, don't make God lead you with a bit and bridle. Handle your sin. And he's talking about suffering as a discipline for sin to the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 11:30. 1 Corinthians 11:30. And again, we know that he is talking to Christians. And we know from this verse several things. First of all, we know that there had been some previously completely unexplained illnesses in Corinth. And there had been some funerals of people who should have been in robust health. And Paul comes along and says, I can explain some of the sicknesses and some of the early deaths is discipline. And so in verse 30, he says, for this reason, and the reason pointed to was their carnality, especially in regard to the Lord's table, for this reason, that is your sin. Many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. That should have been very, very sobering. You wonder what some of the believers in Corinth thought when they read that letter, and some of them were very ill. And Paul simply says, it is your sin that is making you sick. In other words, it is the spiritual condition that's showing up in terms of your body. That's discipline. 1 John 5:16. 1 John 5:16 talks about the ultimate discipline. The ultimate discipline, of course, would be death. So 5:16. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, and the first thing we ought to do with that is there is no A in there. If one sees his brother committing sin, and that would mean any sin, not any particular one, commit sin not leading to death, he shall ask God and you shall give him his life for those commit sin. And correctly there they've got it omitted. Not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that you should make requests for this and so forth. So what the sin is not the point. I take it that what the sin is whatever God chooses it to be in a given situation. Ananias and Sapphira, they said, I surrender all, and they surrender part. And God said, I've had it. And they died. I'm glad that God doesn't apply that to everybody. But in that case, he did. So the sin to death is whatever God chooses it to be in this passage. So we have then, first, in the area of suffering, suffering is a discipline. Second, there is suffering as preparation. Suffering as preparation. And by that we mean this. God allows suffering in the life of one believer so he will learn how to handle that suffering so he can help somebody else when they come across the same problem. 2 Corinthians 1:4. Suffering as preparation. This is letting us suffer so we can immediately identify with someone else and provide help for them. Isn't one of the most helpful things that you can have sometimes is you'll be going through a problem and you get this feeling of being all alone, and then you meet another believer that says, I've been down that road. And that's a help. And God leads us down those roads many times. Let's get verse 3 to get the context. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all encouragement, who encourages us in all our afflictions so we will be happy.
Not quite.
Who comforts us or encourages us in all of our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort and encourage those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which ourselves were comforted by God. So he's simply saying, I'm going to let you go through this. You'll discover me to be the God of comfort. Then you can go out and use the same tool that I use to encourage you on someone else. Now, the question is there when it says we are to, in the latter part of the verse, encourage those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are. How does God comfort us? And how does God encourage us? Romans 15:4 tells how God does that. Romans 15:4 of Romans reads, "For whatever was written in early times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement," that's the same as the word comfort in 2 Corinthians, "encouragement of the Scriptures." So God is the source, and he does it by means of the Word. Now, what does that say to us then? It says that when God leads us through certain pressures, we are to go to the Word of God, which he in turn uses to put us on our feet. And once we have been through that, we can be expected, I would think, in the light of 2 Corinthians 4, for believers to cross our paths that are going down the same road, or are going down the same road that we have been down, and we are able to pat them on the back and say, it'll be all right. Chin up. Have a nice day. No, it will be so we can take the what? We will comfort them with, not just words, but with the same thing that comfort. We're able to say, look, in going through that, here's what I found in the Word of God that was really relevant to the situation. Try it on. And that is real help. Suffering is preparation. Third, suffering as fellowship. Philippians 1:29. Part of fellowship with the Lord is suffering. He suffered, and we are to fellowship with him in it. Two passages talk about this. Philippians 1:29, the first. "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." Fellowship with Christ. Just across the page to Colossians 1:24. "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions." Notice the fellowship with what is lacking, not in the sense of inadequacy, but the fact that Christ suffered on this earth, he suffered on the cross, and the church is his body. And therefore, the church still suffers, and it is viewed as a fellowship with the Lord. Four, suffering for growth. And those passages basically fall into two groups. The idea that suffering can produce stability, and second, the fact that it can produce in our lives reality. Nothing can make a person real quicker than to hurt. Now, what I want you to notice on this is, as a side thing, is we're going to look at James, one man, Peter, another, and Paul, another. And the interesting thing is they will all have, in three independent letters, an identical viewpoint on what suffering can do for you. Now, what would you say that might argue? When you have the theology of Paul and James and Peter and Isaiah all enmeshed together in a book written over thousands of years, and it all harmonizes doctrinally in terms of the view of God, what does that say about Scripture? That says what Scripture claims from itself. It all came from a common author. And the consistent viewpoint is a powerful argument. James 1, verse 2, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." Catch this, knowing. And we're going to find out that Paul and Peter and James all say, you can't handle suffering until you know something about it. It begins with understanding, knowing that the testing of your faith produces muscle, endurance. Romans chapter 5. Paul will use, though a different author, exactly the same word, Romans 5. And verse 3. And not only this, but we exult in our pressures or tribulations, knowing. Where did he get that? Did he copy from James? No, he probably never saw the letter of James. But it was the same author. And Paul is also emphasizing, you can't handle pressure until you understand something. Knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, that's the same word as used in James. James says it produces hupomene, and Paul says it produces hupomene, which is ability to stand. It can also bring us to reality, and let's use our 1 Peter passage there, chapter 1. We've read it already tonight, verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been put to grief by various trials, that the approved part of your faith, and I use for that, it brings about reality. It sifts the wheat from the chaff, and it brings out what is genuine and real. Fifth, suffering as preventive. Suffering as preventive. Can I put that in a very simple way? God doesn't let you have something, even though it's legitimate, because it would ruin you. 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians 12 points out that God gave Paul something that kept his head the right size. Verse 7, he says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, in other words, all of the truth that God has revealed to me, and think of the mass of it, the book of Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, the bulk of the New Testament was given to Paul. And he says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, that is, all the Pauline epistles, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, notice the preventive note, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh. And then he notices that it was a messenger of Satan. God utilized Satan in order to buffet Paul to keep me from exalting myself. We might want to think through many times. God has withheld, I'm sure, from all of us, certain things that are okay, certain things that other people have, but somehow we just can't seem to get them. And God in His wisdom probably knows if you got it, it would ruin you. If you had it, you would forget about me. Six, suffering as an apologetic. Apologetic means a defense. It means a charge has been lodged, and you are going to prove that the charge is not true. You're going to argue my case for me. Peter was told, Satan has sifted you. Satan wants to sift you like wheat. And Satan had an opportunity to act out an apologetic, to make a defense. Where would the chief one be here for this? We do it within the year, haven't we been, the book of Job? Satan says to God, the only reason that Job worships you is because you're good to him. Take away the good things and he'll swear in your face. And God says, no, he won't. And Job was an apologetic. And who knows? Who knows? But what Satan has appeared before God, and he's called some names of people around here and said, you do this to them, and they'll curse you to your face. And God has said, no, they won't. And we're getting to act out that. Number seven. And apart from the book of Job, I had never listed this one before, but I think it's important. Suffering for no apparent reason. Suffering for no apparent reason. Now, there is always purpose in suffering. But it isn't always apparent, is it? And the classic example again of that was, while we know while Job suffered, because we have chapters 1 and 2, Job never had that. Job lived and died and suffered agony, and he never knew why. And if that is true with him, that can be true. That does not mean there is no purpose. It just means lots of times it's not apparent. And I'll be frank with you, and I think you'll admit the same thing. Sometimes you see suffering going on, and you don't understand why. Why does that person, or why do I, have to go through this? And heaven is brass. We know there is purpose, but God is not obligated to give exactly what the reason is in a given case. All right? Let's go back to 1 Peter and close out. We set down our axiom in verse 13, and now we're going to begin, and we'll do it in our next session, is in verses 14, 15, 16, he is going to give preparation for suffering. And then with verse 18, he will give the pattern for suffering, who will be Christ himself, and we'll pick up at that point Wednesday. Our Father, we're thankful for the fact that in one of the great mysteries of life, which is the presence of suffering and pain in this world, and though it is due to sin in many cases, we're thankful that you have purpose, and the minute we are born into your family, we become your children, and you are the sovereign God of the universe, and you keep telling us that if your attitude is only right, you can grow, and you can grow through anything and everything. And therefore, Father, may we recognize that it is not ours in life to fight the circumstances, to try to build a cozy nest. It is our responsibility to build the inner man, to build our attitudes, and realize that circumstances are under the control of God and responses are under the control of us. And therefore, may we learn to respond properly in Christ's name.